to the end of our Greater Than series. It's time to wrap this one up and put a bow on it and FedEx it home, as a preacher says quite often. He's a better preacher than me, so I can shoot his lines. But the thing that I have been appreciating more and more about is how to know is we're not finished with the book of Hebrews. We're just finishing this series through the book of Hebrews. You ought to go home this morning and church, and you ought to start back through Hebrews and just read it really, really slow. And because we have just barely started.
Hebrews chapter 13. And last week we spent our time finishing up the idea of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We talked about the fact of acceptable worship and all of those things that we were talking about in that last section of Hebrews chapter 12. What we're doing today is we're saying, okay, how does this race look practically? This race that we're running that we started talking about in chapter 12, verse 1. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so this race that we're running, this race of life that we're running with our eyes fixed on Jesus, Hebrews chapter 13, the author is bringing everything to a close, and he's literally trying to, if you will, with no pun intended, like I said, put a bow on everything and wrap this package up and bring it back around to a close so that people get what his real purpose in writing was. And so as we think about this race that we're running, and then last week we were talking about, it says in verse 19, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and a darkness of gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. You know, this frightening sight that was there at Mount Sinai when the law came and God came down on Mount Sinai in fire and he told them to stay back, and if anybody touched the mountain or if any animal touched the mountain, they would be stoned to death. He says, indeed, that caused such great fear that even Moses was scared. But in verse 22, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem. And what he's saying is that's not the city that you're coming to. You're coming to a city that says, welcome. The doors are open, that says, come in, draw near. Remember, that's been the whole point of our series in Hebrew, is God the Father sent Jesus Christ to reveal himself to us, to speak to us clearly, and to say to us clearly that we are to draw near, come close to God. And so as we come to chapter 13, Paul, the author of Hebrews, I believe, and the reason I believe that, I've kind of held that till today. The reason I believe that Paul is the author of Hebrews is because if you read Paul's letters and you read Hebrews, it's like reading the same thing, just two different audiences. Paul's letters to the churches in Ephesus and Corinth and even Rome, they were two audiences of both Jew and Greek. But this letter is to Paul's people. I believe he wrote it probably not long before he died. I believe it was his heart's passion. Romans tells us that it was his heart's passion that Israel would hear the gospel and be saved. And I believe that the reason why he didn't name himself in this letter is because, for one, I don't think anybody that received this letter doubted who wrote it, the Christians who received it. And I don't think that the Hebrews who were not saved, knowing that it was Paul writing it, I believe he feared that his name and his association with that letter would keep them from receiving it. And so he left it blank because he didn't want anything about Paul to keep the gospel from being proclaimed. And so this is the letter he wrote to his people with that great passion and desire. Who else had the great knowledge of the Old Testament that Paul did to break down the Old Testament in such a way that Hebrews has been broken down, has broken down the Old Testament in so many different ways? Who else was associated with Timothy such that later in this chapter that we'll read says, I hope to be restored to you soon, and Timothy has been released? He was an associate of Timothy, but it sounds like Timothy was the associate, not the one who was in the hierarchy. right? So it, to me, it just makes sense that it's Paul. So there, I said it. I've been holding that the whole since November. There, I said it. I believe it's Paul. But look with me at what the author writes, whomever he was, in chapter 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let the marriage bed be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The first point this morning of our winding down of this book is love. Going to be 3 points this morning. They're real simple, and you know them by heart because we use them all the time. Love, follow, serve. That's how Paul, or whoever wrote this book, wraps up the book of Hebrews. What is he encouraging us to do? To love one another. First, to love God, and he spent 12 chapters talking about that. And second, to love one another, and he spent 12 chapters talking about that. And he says now in chapter 13, let brotherly love continue. What does that mean? Well, it means that we are to continue to care for, lift up, and encourage one another. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture is John chapter 13. Because you see, if Jesus is indeed our great witness, our great testimony, if he is greater than all, like the book of Hebrews shows us, if Jesus is indeed greater than, then there is the example of Christ that we are looking up to. And if we go to John chapter 13, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is the passage where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. This is the passage where everything Jesus has been doing has culminated to this night, the Passover night. It's the night when Judas will betray him. It's the night when he will break bread and initiate his supper, the Lord's Supper. It's the night that he'll be arrested, and early the next day he'll be sacrificed. He'll be crucified for you and I. But everything that he has taught them has culminated to this night. And here he is sitting around the table with his disciples. And what is it that needs to be done? Their feet need to be washed. You weren't supposed to eat the Passover meal unclean. And yet none of the disciples would humble themselves and wash the feet. So what does Jesus do? Jesus doesn't grab a picket sign. Jesus doesn't throw a fit, and he doesn't storm out and slam the door behind him. Jesus rises from the table. And it says, during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. That's important. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. And he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Let brotherly love continue. You see, Jesus didn't see that act of washing the feet as some lowly servant that anybody could do. He saw that as an act of sacrifice, of putting himself last, even though it says he knew who he was. He knew he was God. He knew he was going back to God. He knew exactly who he was. And yet, he humbled himself and took off his outer garments, put a towel around his waist, and knelt down and began to wash the feet of the disciples, even Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray him. You see, let brotherly love continue. And after this was done, Jesus would say, Do you understand, verse 12, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Blessed are you if you do them. Let brotherly love continue. What is he saying? He says, I am the example. And if I've been willing to humble myself and wash your feet, you ought to be willing to wash one another's feet. And church, I'm going to tell you something. That's something that Wolf Pond Baptist Church does pretty well. No, we don't make a big deal and have a bunch of ceremonies about washing people's feet. That's not what this is teaching. What this is teaching is that when one struggles, we all jump in there and help. When we see one in need, we jump in there and help. But what we also have to understand is that there was one at that table who was about to betray the Lord, and his feet got washed too. You see, brotherly love puts aside who you are. It's about who Jesus is. Brotherly love puts him first and us last. That way I can wash anybody's feet. I can love anybody. I can talk with. I can have a conversation with. I can eat with anyone because my foundation comes from Jesus, not from this world. That's what Jesus was saying. He said because he knew who he was and where he was from. He wasn't trying to impress anybody. He wasn't even trying to impress the disciples. He was simply saying, you should do this for one another because you love one another. Because I'm doing it for you because I love you. Let brotherly love continue. When we think about brotherly love, it says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. You think of Abraham when the three visitors came as they were making their way to Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham jumped up, killed a calf, and made a meal and invited them to stay. And literally what he wound up doing was having a worship service, but he didn't know that at the beginning until he met them. I don't know, it's not recorded in that passage in Genesis, how God introduced himself to Abraham that day, but I think he just walked up and says, I am, how are you? My brother John has a little saying when you see him, he says, fine, and you? I think God said, I am, and you? And Abraham hid his face. But you see, we entertain strangers. That means we welcome people. That means when there's somebody here that you don't know, you go hunt them down and say, hello, my name is, how are you? Church, I know churches that they put name tags on people, you know. Look, that's fine if that's what you want to do. But it shouldn't be that hard to walk up and say, hey, I'm Mark, how are you doing today? Amen. Very glad to see you, you know. They already feel uncomfortable enough. You know, we don't need to make them more uncomfortable. We need to make them comfortable. We need to welcome them in and say, y'all come on in and have a seat. Right? Amen. Let brotherly love continue. And you let brotherly love continue by doing a couple things. You don't neglect to show hospitality. That means your door's always open. That's one of the things I've always admired about my mom. Her door is always open. She hates a closed front door, you know. Now, she might lock the glass one, but the front, the wood door's open. You know what that says? You're welcome. When I was a youth pastor, I don't know how much money they spent on pizza, but it was a lot, you know. Constantly, we were having kids at that because it was a welcome place to be. My family has gathered at my mom's house for everything my whole life that I can remember because it was the place where everybody gathered. That was the home where hospitality was shown. There is no greater invitation for someone than to invite them into your home and have a meal with them. That says welcome. That says, I want you to be a part of my life. Now, I got no problem going out and having a steak at a restaurant. But I'm telling you, there's nothing like being invited into someone's home. let brotherly love continue. And Jesus Christ encourages us to remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. In other words, when we know that people are suffering around the world, like our pastors and Christian brothers and sisters in India who are suffering persecution, it ought to hurt us. It ought to make us think. It ought to give us pause. It ought to cause us to pray, because we know that a member of our family is hurting. It shouldn't just be something we read on Fox News and go, "Oh, that's terrible. Hate that." Slide it away and we don't think about it anymore. It should be a constant reminder to us that there are those who are paying a difficult price to love and worship Jesus, and we need to be alongside them in prayer and to do what we can to minister to them as opportunities arise. Jesus said it best in Matthew chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right. This is how the King judges. This is how the King says sheep, goat. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed Me. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me." Then the righteous will answer Him and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me." Everybody has this idea of what the judgment will be like, but there it is right there in black and white for you. There it is, right there. It's not going to be based on what you know. It's not going to be based on, can you quote the Ten Commandments, or can you recite the books of the Bible backwards? It's not going to be any of that. It's going to be, what did I do with the gospel that God implanted in my heart? How did I love, follow, and serve? That's the question. Jesus in Luke chapter 10 comes up to Him and asks Him, tries to test Him, and says, "What shall I do to be saved or to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And the lawyer answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And I love Jesus' answer to him. He says, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." The author of Hebrews here in chapter 13 is saying, do this and you will live. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I want to challenge you this morning, because I believe there's a time when those two things are really hard to do. There's a time when it's really hard to love God with all your heart, when everything around you seems to be coming unraveled, when the world seems to be going to heck in a handbasket, and you can't figure out where God even is, and you're wanting to know, how do I love you when I can't even see you right now? I told my dad the other day, he called me and asked me, he said, "How you doing?" I said, "Dad, I think I figured it out. I'm in a tunnel. I know there's light at the end of the tunnel, but I'm pretty sure I'm in a curve, because I can't see light either way." And you have an option in that moment. You can get angry and you can get frustrated and you can stomp your feet. And I'm good at that, because I used to do it as a kid. Or you can humble yourself and get on your knees and pray and choose to love Him anyway, even when it doesn't make sense. You see, that's faith, church. That's faith, is it not? And I'm going to tell you something. I'm about weak as water at it. There's no doubt about it. But I'm learning. I'm learning. Remember those who are in prison. Let's follow. Look at what it says there in the end of verse 6. So we can come, Jesus says in verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never what? Leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can man do to me? This world's a difficult place at best. A lot of great things about this world. This world's not my home. It's not your home. It's not where my citizenship lies. I got a passport just to be here. Right? When I come home on that great glorious day, there won't be a need for a passport. I won't have to show identification, nothing. My name's written in a book. And St. Peter won't be there to meet me. He's not the one guarding the gate. I don't know where we came up with that. Just because he got the keys to the kingdom, that don't mean he's guarding some gate somewhere. The one that's going to be standing there to meet me is Jesus himself. And I don't want to see anybody else. I want to see him and him alone. Because that's the reason I'm there. He's the reason I'm here. And he'll be the reason I'm there. What about for you? You see, love the Lord with all your heart. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the word love in our three-word vision statement means, love. The second thing is follow. If we're going to love Jesus with all of our heart and our neighbor as ourselves, that means we have to follow the example set before us. And that is exactly what chapters 11 and 12 of Hebrews are reminding us of. That hall of faith, if you will, those runners of their race who loved Jesus enough to follow him even when they couldn't see the way ahead, even when they didn't know where they were going. Abraham didn't even know where he was going. Till God got him there and said, hey, hold it. You're here. Right here, bro. I don't know if you realize this or not, but Terah, Abraham's father, was offered the same opportunity that Abraham was. Remember that? Terah was offered the same opportunity that Abraham was, but when Terah got to the land of Ur, Terah got content with what he had. He said, this is good enough for me. I'll stay right here. And God said, okay, but that's not where I had you going. I'll take my blessing and I will give it to your son and I'll send him to the promised land. I'm not finished here. This isn't where I want to be. And so God went to Abraham and said, Abraham, leave your family behind and go to a land that I will show you. And Abraham did what? Exactly what God asked him to. Terah's not the father of many nations today. Abraham is. Terah's not the father of the faith today. Abraham is. You know why? Because Terah got content and Abraham didn't. He wanted what God had for him and he was willing to press on until God revealed it to him. That's for you and I today. When we're following Jesus, sometimes it's like following in a dark tunnel. You know how you follow somebody in a dark tunnel? You listen for footsteps. That's what I'm learning. Lord, I can't see you, but I can hear you walking. And you know what it takes to get to hear those footsteps? Closer. And at one time I thought it was me getting closer to Jesus, but then I realized it was him backing up to make sure I could hear him. Come on, I got you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Psalm 23 says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Guys, if we do this alone, we ought to be scared. But because we can confidently say, He is with us, we can follow even in the darkness. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can man do to me? The challenge for you and I is not to be so great at what we do. It is to follow so close to the Master that we get His dust on our feet. And when we do that, we will be great in the kingdom according to Him. But in order for Jesus to never leave us nor forsake us, He gave us a recipe for that in Matthew chapter 28. He gave us our mission. He gave us our race to run. He marked it out for us. And this is what He said: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." If we want to experience Jesus, if we want to know that He is with us as we follow Him, then we need to be about His business, not ours. We don't need to be asking Jesus to bless our efforts. We need to be making sure that we are doing what He is, we are making an effort to do what He has called us to do. Right? Because you see, He says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So when we're following, when we're running that race with our eyes fixed on Jesus, even when we get into the dark portion, we can keep making headway because we know who it is that we're following. And in verse 7 he says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Jesus not only puts Himself in our lives for us to follow, but He puts people in our lives for us to follow. He puts examples in our lives for us to follow. Maybe those we read about, but there are living examples like we've talked about from chapter 12 and chapter 11 in our lives that if we look at, we can use them as examples, as beacons to follow because they followed Jesus. That doesn't mean they were perfect or that they followed Him exactly, but what that means is they light the way. They light the way for us. "Those who have spoken to you the word of God." Now, it says, "Consider the outcome of their way of life." If you look back at chapter 11, some of that wasn't too good. You know? Some of them never received the promise that they were promised in this life. But He says, imitate their faith. Their what? Their faith. Their dependence. Their trust. Their belief. You imitate that faith. That faith that says, "I love God more than I love this world. I love God more than what this world has to offer. I love the Lord more than anything else." That's who we're following. That's who we look to. Because it says in verse 8 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't follow those people who are going to lead you astray. Guys, there's every kind of trend out there. There's every kind. I was reading a long article last night about the church. And we've heard for years that the church is in this terrible decline and that all the mainline denominations are in this terrible decline. And, you know, one author wrote an article and said, "We are on the brink of the church's decline and Christianity's happy extinction." Now, he was not a Christian that wrote that. There are people that are happy to see churches decline. But what these researchers from Harvard discovered was interesting. They didn't discover that the church was declining. They discovered that the church was changing. What they discovered was that a lot of these denominations who had brought up so many liberal theologies and had been, playing nice with the world for so long, their members were leaving in the droves. But when you found a church that was planted in the Word of God, that preached the Word of God, that lived the Word of God to their community, those churches were growing. Some were growing exponentially, some were growing slowly, but they were growing. And people were coming to hear the Word of God because they wanted substantial Christianity. That's good news today, church. You see, the number might be shrinking of those who call themselves Christians, but the number that are following Him and are dedicated to Him and who are living disciples that know that Jesus will never leave them nor forsake them, they're coming out of the woodwork and they're saying, I'm with the King. And I'll follow Him. And people are drawn to that. Well, what did Jesus say? If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to my what? Self. If I be lifted up. I don't know about you, church. That's the church I want to be a part of. That's the church where I want to see people come up and say, hey, man, can I go to Puerto Rico? I'm like, dude, you don't need my permission. How can I help you get there? You know? Because you see, as we love and as we follow, we begin to be molded into those disciples who are strong, who are being perfected, if you will, who don't hang back even in the tunnel. Oh yeah, we might kick and scream our way through it, but we don't hang back. Those are the disciples who serve. It says in verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the temple, holy places, by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate, in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Doesn't that sound a lot like John 13, what Jesus said there? I think it does. Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. In other words, church, let's take the challenge. Let's take the challenge. That's one of the things I think it's interesting to me that the good Lord knew exactly when we'd be wrapping up Hebrews and starting the 10-second rule. The 10-second rule was simply a little simple study. If you've read the book, anybody in here read the book or part of the book already? There's nothing like, you're not going to get struck by lightning reading this little book. Okay? You might get slapped, but you're not going to get struck by lightning. There's nothing huge in here. You know what it says is, hey, when Jesus said, love your neighbor, this is what he meant. This is what he might have meant. He might have meant when you're standing at the gas station pumping gas and God says, hey, that person right there looks like they're struggling to find $5 to pay for their gas. Why don't you pay for their gas? But you weren't even looking over there, right? You can't see across. But God knows they're there. Why don't you offer to pay for their gas? That's following Jesus. That's obeying the call. That's loving your neighbor, is it not? Nobody else knows that you did that but them. And they said, well, why would you do that for me? You know what? Because I love Jesus, and I know that Jesus loves you, and He would have me do that for you today. Simple. Standing in the grocery store and you see someone struggling. Standing at church and you see someone struggling. Standing somewhere and you're prompted by the Holy Spirit to do something. The 10-second rule says you got about 10 seconds before God's going to smack you in the back of the head. Basically. And you begin to live your life by this little simple rule. 10 seconds. I got 10 seconds to decide. Is that what Jesus would have me do? Even if it means being inconvenienced a bit, even if it means giving up some of my money, even if it means whatever it means, is that what Jesus would have me do? Simple. Love, follow, serve. Verse 15, Hebrews chapter 13. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Couple of quick lessons from some godly examples in my life about serving. None of them wrote books. As far as I know, they're not mentioned on any. They don't have Twitter accounts. Two quick examples. A story was once told to me of my grandmother Evans. Coming home from Georgia years ago, she came upon a house that was on fire. It was just a sharecropper's house. And it was a family that wasn't the same race that she was. And it was in a day when those didn't get along. But my grandmother took her family and pulled her car up into that driveway, reached in her pocketbook and gave that family all the money she had, and said, "I'm sorry, I can't do anything, but I can stand here and cry with you." And she stood there and cried with them, knowing that nobody was coming to put out that fire. Now, guess what? She couldn't put out the fire. But she could make sure that that family knew they weren't alone. There was a little boy there that day who happened to witness this. And years later, his son was walking behind him on a trip. And a homeless man walked up to him and said, "Hey, sir, do you have a dollar?" And that man walked up, reached in his pocket. I don't know how much he gave him, but he gave him what he had. It wasn't a dollar, I can tell you that. It was more than a dollar. And there was a young man who was walking behind him who watched him do it, who witnessed that example of loving and following and serving from that man, who had witnessed that example from another, who had witnessed that example from another. And church, that's how we become the church of Christ. It doesn't come from great books. It doesn't come from great commentary. It don't even come from great preaching. It comes from great lives who are lived in front of us on a daily basis if we are honest and willing to look. Let me give you one last one. A man who's never been on a foreign mission trip before decides to go to Bolivia. He comes home, and you ask him how the trip was, and he can't even talk about it. And his son heard him unpacking his suitcase, and he went in to see what his dad was doing, and he found his dad on the floor unpacking his suitcase crying as he looked at some of the things that he brought home, remembering the faces of the children who were eating out of the garbage dump across the street from the church they were working to build. Let me tell you something. You can learn to love Jesus without a word being said. But you can say all the words you want to, but if you never see it practiced, you'll never learn to love Jesus. Love. Follow. Serve. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for godly examples. I thank you for the book of Hebrews. I thank you for your Bible, who in so many ways you inspire us on a daily basis to love, follow, and serve by the very words you wrote on the page, but not by the very words alone, but by the life you lived through those words. And the way that those words from that life, the life of your son, have impacted so many in my life and been that example to me of how to love, follow, and serve, that I didn't just hear the words, I saw the words lived on a daily basis in so many ways I could not count. It was impossible for me not to connect the fact that loving Jesus meant serving Jesus because of the examples in my life. And Lord, I pray today that Wolf Pond Baptist Church becomes not just a church that proclaims the word, but becomes such a living example of that word that no one in this community will ever doubt that loving Jesus is connected with serving those around them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.